Let's worship this morning, okay? Father, I thank you for these children. Lord, we're reminded that we all need to have humble hearts like they do and just soak up your truth like a sponge. Father, I pray that for all of us, we hear your word this morning. It would pierce our hearts, but Lord, the simple truth that Jesus is a sure and steady anchor for our souls would grip us today, no matter what's going through in our life, that we would see that hope and cling to it. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys have fun. So parents, we will try and do that every week. The illustrations may not be great all the time, but hopefully it's just a simple connection, not just for them, but for us. We would just want to kind of change up a little bit so that the focus of what we're going to hear preached is done earlier. So Steve or someone else is going to read the passage, and we'll stand together as we normally do when Pastor Rob has preached in the past for us. But just use this time as an opportunity to prepare ourselves for God's word. If you have a copy of God's word, I'd encourage you open it up or power it on your phones to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at this passage in just a moment. But today's Father's Day, so happy Father's Day all to all the fathers. Hopefully you got your little container of rub, barbecue rub that you can use. That is courtesy of the Blairs. John and Hope labored hard. That's John's custom recipe. It's kind of like Bush's baked beans. If you ask for it, you're not going to get it, right? It's a secret to them, but they were very generous to make that for us. Another thing, it's not on your bulletins, but if you are a man, 16 and up, I want to invite you. This is the first invite for our men's mountain adventure that we're going to have in July. So mark your calendars. July 24th through the 26th, wives, write that down for your husbands. July 24th through 26th, we this year are going to go to Eagle Rock Loop, which is a hiking trail in the Ouachita National Forest in Arkansas. We're going to do one night where we go on this trail, we find a place to camp, have fellowship, some challenges as men that we get to do that evening, and then the next day we'll come back and we're going to try and stay that Friday night in a cabin near Broken Bow. So it'll be a great time. You can fish, hike, hang out. I hope you can come July 24th through the 26th. But, you know, fatherhood, with it being Father's Day, fatherhood is a joy, but it's also a challenge, right? And it's a high calling that God has given us as men. And we who are fathers get to share the same title that Jesus taught us of how to address God himself. Jesus addressed in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And therefore, it's not a light thing to be called a father, particularly as a Christian, because we mirror these attributes of God's own character. And one of those attributes that we constantly remind ourselves of is God's love. But God's love is directed towards a sinful, rebellious world. And genuinely, fatherly love for Christian men means that we reflect selfless love to our families and to those around us. And I'm thankful for the examples I've had in my own life, my dad, my grandparents, a father-in-law, all godly men who have shown me how to love through Christ's love for them. And I'm thankful for all you men in the church, many of you who serve as lifelong examples of what it means to selflessly love. And this high calling is not just a way that leads our families, hopefully, to saving faith, but it's a testimony to the world around us, right? As men, we love in a unique way through the gospel. And so my prayer for us is that, men, as you remember God's love for you, that that would transform our hearts, that we would be strong where strength is needed, that we'd be comforting and gentle where that's needed, but that we'd be steadfast in his love and genuine examples for everyone around us. We're launching this new summer series. If you have your program in the front, we've kind of labeled it like a letter. This is a letter from Peter, 1 Peter. And what we're going to do as we go through this series is we've identified key themes that Peter talks about. Peter was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. Peter was the disciple that he had those high highs and low lows, right? He was zealous to follow Jesus, but he wasn't always successful and he wasn't always faithful to the degree he needed to be. He famously denied that he even knew Jesus. But Jesus saw past Peter's flaws, just as he sees past our own flaws. And he called upon Peter to be one of the key early leaders for the church. And so despite Peter's massive failings, Jesus restores Peter to himself. And flash forward about 30 years, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's left Peter and the other disciples to fulfill his mission. But Peter finds himself likely imprisoned in Rome. He's underneath the rule of the infamous Nero, awaiting his execution for his faith. And so Peter writes this letter as some of his final words to the churches that exist in what we would now consider modern-day Turkey. And so in verses 1 and 2, if you have that open, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, we see that this letter was addressed to Christians whom Peter calls exiles. And unlike the Old Testament, when Israel had sinned against God and God had warned them that when they did, they would experience exile from his presence, Peter's addressing these Christians as exiles not because they've experienced some absence of God's presence, but actually the opposite. God's presence is with them as exiles where they belong to the future and better kingdom, but they're living that now here on earth. They're temporary residents. Their true citizenship isn't in these lands where they find themselves, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Their true allegiance isn't to the emperor of Rome, it's to Christ, and they belong to God alone. And so then in verse 2, Peter says that God's chosen them. He uses this word, they are God's elect. And therefore, what they're experiencing is part of God's design for them. And then it shows this in verse 2, God's choice involves three unified works of God, each completed individually by a member of the Trinity. Look with me in verse 2, the Father, Son, and the Spirit all present. And these actions that the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are carrying out, they actually reflect just the whole storyline of the Bible that even we looked at the beginning of this year through that series of God's steadfast love. That despite the appearance of their circumstances, everything these Christians were experiencing was known by God in eternity past. So he goes on to say in verse 2, they've been sanctified, they've been set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only this, but the sanctifying work was accomplished through the gospel, that Christ has redeemed this people for himself through his work on the cross. That's the reference to the sprinkling with blood, which has not only paid the penalty for their sin, but it's empowered them that they can now live in obedience to God. And it's based upon this unique calling and work of God that Peter's going to address the variety of topics that we're going to look at this summer through this letter. And I love this letter because these are things that we still face today, right? The beauty of God's word is that it is just as living and active in our time as it was for this original audience. And so we've titled this series, The Grace of God In, kind of fill in the blank, which really feeds into this last verse of Peter's letter. 1 Peter 5:12, he writes and says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so each week, we're going to explore just a theme of how God's grace impacts an area of our life. And this morning, just as our object lesson with the kids reminded us, everything we do in the Christian life is anchored on the gospel, God's grace through our salvation. That brings us to our first point this morning in verses 3 through 5. Steve read it for us earlier. Salvation is founded on God's actions in the past, present, and future. Salvation is founded on God's actions in the past, present, and future. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So first, Peter says that because of God's mercy, he saved us by causing us to be born again. But look down in verse 23, that same action is echoed where Peter says again, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word for born again can also be translated as re-begotten. So the wordplay in verse 23 is what helps us understand what Peter's talking about here is not a physical rebirth. It's something spiritual. We're generated or conceived new life through the seed of the word of God in our life. The emphasis is undoubtedly on we are created as a new creation in Christ through our faith. But if our physical birth was generated through perishable seed, that sinful seed that was inherited from the first man, Adam, then the new spiritual birth Christians experience is through the imperishable seed made possible by what Jesus, the new and better Adam, has accomplished on our behalf. So Christians are born again by putting their faith in Jesus, who has been revealed and is God's word. This rebirth produces two outcomes, right? Peter lists them here. He says, you've been born again, number one, to a living hope, and then to this inheritance. But this living hope, he tells us, is possible because Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Paul emphasized this fact in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to flip there with me, if we don't have it on screen. Paul makes this argument that if the resurrection isn't true, then everything in our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 20. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And if it's true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, which is speaking about those who have died in Christ, they've all perished. If in Christ we who have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So because Christ has been raised from the dead, our hope is alive. But second, this rebirth points us towards something we previously did not have and we could not obtain. It's an inheritance that's not of this world. Look at how he describes it. This inheritance is imperishable. There's plenty of foods we buy at the grocery store that they will perish, right? But not so with this inheritance. It will never be corrupted. It's undefiled. It can never be stained or lose its luster. There's lots of things I've inherited from grandparents along the way, and they don't look the way they did when they probably first purchased it, right? But this inheritance will never lack luster. And then he says it's unfading. It's like God himself. It's eternal. But then Peter says that this living hope and future inheritance are secure. Why? Because they are kept or protected or guarded by God's power. Again, going back to the resurrection, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead caused us to be born again. And it continues to guard us in the faith going forward so that our hope and our inheritance can never be lost. So in these opening verses, Peter's weaving together God's actions in the past, in the present, and with a future hope. And it causes us, the reader, to really pause and think, what are we living for now? I know it does me. So as we consider this first point, that our salvation is anchored in God's actions in the past, in the present, and the future, I wonder, what looks different in your life because you've been born again through the gospel? Or how does the hope of resurrection life and that you are now living for a future inheritance, how does that shape the decisions for how you choose to live the rest of your time in this present life? Do you look like a people who are living for the future and not for the present? And if we find ourselves in the present, what are those temporary things in this life that they might be distracting you and me from our future hope? Well, Peter deals with one area of distraction that was for these believers something difficult, and for us is something we will all experience at some point, and that is the trials we face in life. Those things can easily turn our hope away from what God has done and has promised to do. And although Christians are born again to a living hope and a future inheritance, they still suffer. But Christian suffering produces something this world can never understand or experience. This is our second point this morning. Salvation produces genuine faith that is forged through trials in this life. Salvation produces genuine faith that is forged through trials in this life. Because we have confidence in the gospel's work, we endure all trials and all suffering. Peter says that various trials in life are causing grief to these Christians that he's writing to. It reminds us, suffering is always painful, but it is not eternal for Christians. In Christ, our worst days are numbered. But not only this, but suffering is incomparable to the hope of the inheritance that has been promised and that is being guarded by God through faith. Our living hope and promised inheritance, these things produce joy as we face these various trials. But Peter adds this strange line. Look in verse 6. He says, if necessary. It seems that Peter's suggesting that not every Christian's going to suffer the same way. And even when we do, those sufferings might not last as long as others. They're going to look different. But the question I had as I was just thinking through this passage is, why is it necessary for Christians to suffer in the first place? I mean, this is something I think we hear in our times a lot. If God's a loving God, if he's a good God, why would he save us from sin but not spare us from suffering for the rest of our lives? Well, let's go back to that illustration we used of the anchor in Hebrews 6. You see, Peter is using the same principle that our profound hope is necessary for living effectively as a Christian in this world. And that hope is the gospel. It's our anchor. A ship puts its anchor down in the depths of the seas, right? I held it up, dropped it on the stage. Thankfully, it didn't break the stage. But even the best anchors, you're not going to trust it until it's been tested, probably in extreme circumstances, right? You want to know that it's going to hold your ship or your boat when the storms come. Well, similarly, faith that's anchored in what God has done for us through Christ is proven, and it remains secure in that hope through the trials of our life. So if necessary, as Peter says, God uses suffering as a refining work in our lives to prove that our faith is genuine and that his promises are true. So look at this example that Peter gives us when he talks about the tested genuineness of our faith in verse 7. He speaks of proving the genuineness of gold. Gold can only be tested or refined through fire. It undergoes this refining process where impure materials are removed, and it makes it increasingly true to its original form. So fire doesn't destroy the gold. Instead, it reveals internal and external evidence of its genuineness. And so for us as Christians, trials and suffering in our lives have a similar effect, right? The experience of these trials, first, it provides internal evidence for you and I that's a comfort to our faith. Your faith and my faith are genuine because we persevere in that faith despite our circumstances. But the experience of those trials also serves as an external witness. It's not just for me, it's for you and for the world around us, that as we continue to believe in the gospel despite our suffering, we demonstrate that this is a hope that transcends anything that might try to steal it in this world. So Christian faith that endures through trials, it serves as a testimony to those around us that this is the one true salvation that can be trusted because it's been proven effective. Think with me of how Paul writes about this through his own suffering. In 2 Corinthians, he touches on this in two different sections. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, he talks about our lives as Christians being like jars of clay, these fragile things that actually demonstrate the power of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry in the body the death of Jesus, but that's so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Brothers and sisters, it's okay to be discouraged when we face trials and suffering, but we are never a people who despair when we face those trials. We have the steady and firm anchor in Christ, who what? Who himself suffered in our place. The proving furnace of Christian faith is the trial. And that may sound like an unloving God, but Peter understood this principle, right? He understood it and he believed it because he heard it taught by Jesus himself. And then he saw it modeled by Jesus' suffering despite Peter's own sin, despite his denial, despite his coming short in faith. And Peter not only learned this lesson, but go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 37. Joseph, maybe the epitome of one who trusts in God's plan despite suffering. He's betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, only later to tell his brothers that through his suffering, what they intended for evil, God meant for good. You see, those who suffer are nearer to the heart of God than I would say most of us. So don't underestimate the significance of being identified as a suffering child of God. You look more like his son in a way that magnifies the grace and strength of Christ than most people can ever testify to or experience in their life. And there's a reason, right, why the cross is the primary symbol for our faith. It's the central piece of what God's kingdom is about, a hope in the midst of suffering, a future hope. Paul only understood that part of his role in the kingdom of God was to suffer in order to serve as an example for us that we might benefit from the example of his faith. Look again at how he describes the suffering at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He's begging God to remove part of this suffering that he was experiencing in his life, but God answers him with this word. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says in response, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So faith that has been tested is not only proven genuine, but Paul reminds us it's strengthened. It's made even more firm. I love this quote from John Piper. "When we suffer, God awakens faith again and again to guard us from the destruction of unbelief and sin." I'll read it again. "When we suffer, God awakens faith again and again to guard us from the destruction of unbelief and sin." So through the trials we face as Christians, God's proving the genuineness of our faith, but he's also awakening more faith within us that will be strengthened to pursue Christ. So this morning, Steve asked it earlier in our prayer time, how have you seen God work through trials in your life to produce an awakened faith? And how have those trials you faced strengthened you in the faith? Have the trials you faced been used for good? Have you seen it bring others to the gospel? Or at least give evidence and give you an opportunity to share the hope of the gospel because of what you've endured and how you've endured it? But here's the hope, and Peter is the great example for us, right? Even when we fall short in this testing, which Peter did many times throughout his life, right? The Lord stands ready to reaffirm, reestablish us in the faith. He wants our faith to be reawakened. He wants it to be renewed and strengthened so that you and I will endure. And this brings us to our last point. In verses 6 through 8, Peter reminds his audience that the gospel also produces joy through the trials. There is something in the present we get to experience. This is our third point this morning. Salvation produces joyful perseverance despite Jesus' unseen presence. Salvation produces joyful perseverance despite Jesus' unseen presence. I'm convinced that either the aim or one of the aims of the Christian life is joyful perseverance. So today is Father's Day. Next Sunday, I may cry. I'm not normally an emotional person in front of you all, so give me grace. But next Sunday, it'll mark the 2-year anniversary when Anna and I traveled to India to first meet Lily. And we were originally matched with her back in September of 2022, but we had to wait till June of the next year to bring her home. I don't know if, Eliezer, if you have that photo, but I got the photo of... when we first met her. And what we experienced that day, meeting her, man, that was the fulfillment of a lot of joyful expectation that led up to that moment. So though we had never seen her in person previously, we were already choosing to love her. And though we didn't get to see her every day along the path of adoption, we were preparing and anticipating for her when she would become part of our family. We organized our home, our girls can tell you, we organized our family life in different ways so that whenever she was ready to come home and we were able to go get her, we too were ready. Our anticipation of that fulfillment of what we couldn't see helped us persevere through the waiting. You and I are called to live in a similar way as Christians. Although we have never seen Christ, we demonstrate our love for him through joyful obedience. We ought to be people who seek to orient every aspect of our lives around what God wants for us and no longer for our own self-interest. And we do this knowing that the day will come when Christ will return and our salvation will be completed. It will be made sight. Peter says it this way, verses 8 through 9 of chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and is filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter understood, if you want to be effective for the kingdom, you must be a people who endure. Go back to verses 1 through 2. Whatever God has called us to endure is not only part of his set plans for our life, but it is for our good. In verse 3, we didn't talk about it when we were at that section, but Peter begins the command for endurance through a call to worship. It's not a call to worship because life is easy and is comfortable. It's not the way we always want it to be from the world's perspective, but Peter encourages worship because of what God has done through the gospel. It's a worship that's centered upon God, that regardless of these situations in our lives, we see him as a merciful God who has delivered a future hope based upon his promises made and his promises kept. This gives us joyful hope that God will fulfill everything that remains in the future. So just like our worship, every attitude and behavior in the Christian life ought to flow through what God has done for us through the gospel. Peter understood that, and it's why he begins the letter in the manner he chose. Before jumping into all these commands of how you ought to be living as a Christian, he centers it back on what Christ has done. But Peter will conclude his letter with a call to action that's based upon this saving work of the gospel. Look at this with me. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 12. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So how's the Lord leading you to respond this morning? This is primarily addressed to Christians, but it's not lost that there may be some of you here who would not identify yourself as a Christian. You've not put faith in Christ. Maybe someone invited you to come with them, or maybe you've been avoiding church, but you decided, hey, today I'll give it a chance. But if this describes you, I would encourage you to evaluate the direction of your life. Regardless of where you think you are in God's eyes and in your own, now is the time to turn to Christ. Recognize that Jesus suffered for you so that you could be saved from your rejection of God, and that in exchange, he would take your sinfulness and he would give you an eternal hope. We'll have members on the side and in the front, some of our staff that we would love to pray for you. If you have questions of what it means to follow Jesus, please come. We would love to pray for you and talk about how you can experience this salvation we preached this morning. But for those of us who have put faith in Jesus, there may be a time of renewal that you need in your own heart this morning. Your circumstances are unique to you, just as they are to me, but God knows them fully. They've been planned by him. They are not outside of his control. And so he can use those experiences to strengthen your faith, regardless of what you think you've fallen short in. And he wants to do that to make you more effective for his kingdom and to produce even greater joy than you've ever experienced in your life. So if you find yourself at a stage of life where you just need encouragement, you need prayer for what you're going through or experiencing, I'd encourage you, come to the front, come to the sides. We would love to pray for you over that. But one of the things that we're going to do this summer is we're going to add at least one more song to our response. So we're going to start by singing just a wonderful invitation, "I Surrender All." But then we're going to follow it by singing of the living hope that we have in the gospel. And so we want to do this because this is an opportunity not for us to feel rushed, but to give us plenty of time that however the Lord is stirring in our hearts a response, that you can feel like you have time to rest in that and to pray. And so David's going to lead us just in this next song. I'm going to pray. But as we close, there's no rush, but we would love to pray over you and encourage you in response to what God's calling you to do to his word this morning. So let me pray. Father, the gospel is the great equalizer, because it doesn't matter what we've accomplished in this life, we realize it is incomparable to what Christ has done for us. And Lord, even if we have nothing in this life to show for it, we have gained everything and all the more by putting faith in Jesus. Lord, he is the one who gets all glory and all praise this morning. So Father, we pray that just as we close our time looking at your word, God, would you move in our hearts. Father, we want to be a people who don't live in the present as if this is the thing that matters most. But God, help us see through your past promises made and kept, through the power of the resurrection, that living hope and the sight of a future inheritance with you is worth laying everything down in this life. It's the perfect exchange, God, that we would be a people who have left everything in this world to gain everything in the world to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.